end of the year. We'll take a little break for Christmas. Last of the sermon series in Daniel will be the last Sunday of the year. But let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we ask as we go to your word, we thank you for its power. We thank you that it is true and dependable. Your promises are sure. Lord, as we start this series on this very important book of the Bible, Daniel, pray that we would come away with two clear senses. One, that you are the sovereign God of the universe, and that you have a place for us to have an impact for your kingdom, no matter what's happening around us, Lord. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I start this series, I just want to acknowledge that as you preach through the Daniel, which I've done and taught through several times in my 40 years of ministry, I've relied upon some people who are diligent scholars and people who have done this many times. One of those is Dr. John Wolford of Dallas Seminary. I appreciate the very pastorally approach of Warren Wiersbe in his book, Be Resolute. And then a pastor who I really have appreciated and have had the joy of meeting several times, Dr. David Jeremiah, book called Handwriting on the Wall. If you want to buy a good one, it's easy read and very encouraging, that's a good one. So I'll be relying thousands of books written, scholarly works on Daniel, and a good reason why. We'll talk about that. We're going to be talking about the issue of prophetic literature. And the gall of someone saying, hey, the Lord told me this. This was what's going to happen in the future. And either we can be dismissive of that or we can be receptive of that. In my lifetime, I've been as a believer, I remember when I was an intern over in Ukiah. I believe at the time it was Tom Kegley, the youth pastor. Then he moved on. It was Barth Campbell. And it was a Sunday evening service. And what happened was this guy shows up in the evening service and he's wearing a white robe. And he had long flowing hair, dark hair. And he kind of looked like Jesus, you know. And in fact, he stood up in the middle of the service and says, I am Jesus. And I was one of the interns, and I thought, well, we've got to head this guy off of the pass. You know, who knows? Maybe he's got an Uzi underneath that cloak. And as we ran out, he took off. And as we ran around, we thought, well, you go that way, I'll go this way. And we got to the middle, and he had disappeared. Now, I don't know what happened to him. I'm pretty sure he just ran faster than we did. But what I noticed growing up in Ukiah could be kind of kook central. And I called a Highway 101, I call it the Vagabond Highway. People come from the East Coast, and they come, and they can't go any farther than the Pacific Ocean, and they'll go to L.A. or San Diego. Things don't work out there for them, so they go to San Francisco, you know, walk the streets of Haight-Ashbury and see how fun that is. That doesn't work. You know where they head from there? They head to Ukiah. Because north of Ukiah, all civilization ceased to exist for a while. Willits, Laytonville, Leggett, you know what I'm saying? Till you get to Eureka, which is very weird. And then capital of weirdness, Portland, and then even beyond that, Seattle. I'm not up here as a stand-up comic. We all know this to be true. People have moved to the West Coast to get away with something, throw off the shackles of their past or whatever. And I'm just telling you that growing up in Ukiah, there were a lot of people who said they were speaking for God. Reverend Sun Young Moon over in Boonville, in a New Ideal City Ranch, said he was the Messiah. Brainwashing poor college students from Berkeley and stuff who came up there wanting to find himself. Jim Jones in Redwood Valley. He would come to my high school track meets, sitting with there with a trench coat on with two bodyguards. He had the city of 10,000 Buddhas, you know, 10,000 golden images of Buddha. Then you have Otter Zell starting the Church of All Worlds, the largest neo-pagan cult in the Western Hemisphere, stationed in Mendocino County. Plenty of people will show up and say, this is what God told me. I never forget. I guess it had to be 20 years ago or so now. I'm ready to preach on a Sunday morning in Ukiah, and this guy comes up to me. He goes, excuse me, can we talk? Yes. He says, God told me that I'm supposed to preach here today. I said, come on. I said, God didn't tell me. And that's kind of how it works. Later on, I said, let's talk after the service. And the story was that he had been beamed into a UFO and back down, and that he was, in fact, the reincarnation of Jesus. And I must listen to him. I listened to him, but I realized I dismissed it. He's not Jesus. Right? The guy in the white robe who took off, he wasn't Jesus. Probably 5 years ago here, Colette gives me all, hey, there's kind of an interesting guy on campus. Okay, campus, we call this the church area, the campus, okay? And I said, he's still here, he's downstairs. And I'm not sure who was that went down there with me because I didn't, you know, I think I brought Chris Sherwood with, he's tall, all right? And I talked to the guy, and once again, this guy had a message from God, and he wanted to assure me that he was Jesus Christ. Right here in Kelseyville. And I don't know why I said this, but I said, you know what, I know you're not Jesus Christ. He says, well, how do you know? I said, because I've met him and you're not him. And the guy didn't know what he's going, whoa. Friends, anybody can show up saying, thus says the Lord. But if it isn't what the Lord already said, here's what the Bible says. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, Paul said these words, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped in every good work. Peter, the apostle, said this about specifically prophetic literature. So we have these prophetic words made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Here's what he says about the study of prophetic literature. He says, one, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention. It's like a lamp in the darkness. It's a lamp in the darkness. It gets pretty dark here in the world we live in. I'll talk about this more, but there's weird things that are happening with technology and things that are really frightening, really. You know that every time you go to Facebook or Google or whatever, there's someone's got all that information. I'm not making this up. I'm not talking about Big Brother. They have the information. Anytime you've bought something at Safeway and used a card, they know how much yogurt you buy and what kind it is. All that information is valuable to someone. They want to sell you stuff. That's pretty benign in itself if you need to buy a car. But ultimately, we're going to find not a conspiracy theory in the book of Daniel, but it's going to say, listen, there's someone out there trying to get your soul. We'll talk about that. It says that prophetic, these prophecies are like a light in a dark place. How so? The world we live in is dark. And God has provided These prophecies, which we'll study over the next many months, a light that'll let us know that as dark as it is around God, that's the direction. Not some nebulous light, but God's truth guiding us. Now, over the 40 years of my ministry, I have, and longer as a believer, I've noticed with prophetic literature two extremes that I'd like to share. One is the extreme. I've known people that's the only thing they ever study. They got a library of 100 books on Daniel and Revelation and Ezekiel. I've known churches that have done a 5-year study through the book of Revelation. So this morning, please turn to chapter this, and we're going to talk about the little horn breaking off. And friends, it's there, and the Bible says it's for our edification and rebuke. But we're also trying to help as we preach and teach here that there to be actual the foundation of how you can operate your Christian life under the Lordship of Christ. And so it can't all be geeking out on hey, we're going to have an unlimited prophecy conference. You know, it's going to go on for 20 weeks. And that may be valuable, but it's not the only thing in Scripture. The other one is people say, that's kind of dismissive. And quite obviously, there's something important about it. What are these prophecies about? It's the Word of God. And prophecy is not a prediction of the future. Prophecy is not a prediction of the future. It is a promise about the future. Friends, if these words didn't take place from Daniel, then throw it all out. You know, I was living in New Zealand at a time, and it was kind of weird because I was there a couple months, and this couple of women came, and they said they're in another church in Otatara and so on and so forth, and they had this, they were getting together, and they were having these visions, and the vision was there was a great earthquake and a tsunami, and then out of that chaos of the Southland, and Invercargill is the kind of the capital of Southland, that this individual arose and brought peace, and there was great revival that took place. And they said, we believe you're that person, pointing to me. I'm going, whoa, you know, the answer is I wasn't that person. And, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, it says, don't do that. You'll get stoned to death if you're a false prophet. So be very careful. There's always someone saying, well, thus says, well, I had this vision of this. Listen, if the vision doesn't line up with what the Lord has already said, and if the Lord has already said it, he doesn't need to give a whole lot of other visions about it. It's going to happen. So prophecy is not a prediction of the future. It is a promise about the future. God told the Jews, you're going to be wiped out. You're going to be taken into exile for 70 years, and you're going to come back and be restored. And then later on it says you'll be scattered to the far ends of the earth, that you're going to be brought back. That happened in 1948. I believe that was an answer to prophecy. Other prophecies happened during when the Six-Day War, when Jerusalem became the capital again. I believe these things are ongoing. And ultimately the light at the end of the tunnel is this: Jesus Christ will return. And we need to see through this study how that impacts our lives. Now, why study prophecy? Because it's God revealing something very important to his people. He wants us to be assured through the ebbs and flows of countries, of political parties and intrigue, that he ultimately is in control. He's in control. Why do we study? Because there are some questions that can only be answered as we study prophecy. The nature of the resurrection, the nature of judgment, the nature of heaven. Who's going to be judged, when and where? What about these stories of the battle of Armageddon and the end of the world? And what about this Antichrist and 666 and all these things. Well, we're going to, as we go through the book of Daniel, we're going to talk about these things. Friends are not there to frighten us. They're there to give us a sense what Peter said. It's a light. They're to be studied because they're a light in a dark place. Prophecy was an important part of Jesus' ministry. He quoted the prophets often. And prophecy puts all things in perspective. Here's what it says in Colossians 3, 1-4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And set your mind on things above and not the things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed or returns, then you will also will be revealed with him in glory. Friends, the second coming of Christ for those of us who are believers in Christ is a pretty important event. And we need to be able to put into context the things swirling around us. God wants us to be reassured. There'll be no peace, and the wars won't cease until he returns. God gets the last word. Because of the nature of the book of Daniel, from the get-go, it has been under attack. Who wrote Daniel? I believe Daniel wrote Daniel, and using scribes around him to write down these things. But in the book of Daniel, it predicts succinctly the rise and fall of empires. It gives details that are just fantastic. Because of that, people say, well, boy, that's a supernatural thing. Look at these prophecies. And then the following prophecies about ultimately the Son of God coming and all things being underneath his control. It's the end of the age, end of all things. So if, in fact, mankind is not the king of his own destiny, that mankind is going to make the world and the universe into a big playground, and it's going to get better and better, according to Daniel, there will be wars. There'll be fighting. In the midst of that, God's people will be strong, will be part of shining the light of the gospel, and then the return of Christ will come. So if you can say, well, we're gonna attack Daniel because we're going to prove that Daniel's prophecies were made up. And so one of the guys that did that is in the year 233 AD, a guy named Porphyry. And he was a polytheist. That means that he believed in multiple gods, and he was offended by Daniel because Daniel says there's one God and he controls all things. And so he said that Daniel was not written in 567. He says it was written in like 160 BC after all the things happened, and then he made all that stuff up. And because if you can say, well, no, these prophecies are just made up or it's after the fact, then the big question is at the end of Daniel where it says basically it's all going to come to an end. His kingdom come, his will be done. And so Daniel has been under attack. In fact, I remember in seminary, and you're talking about, you know, these critics and critics of the Bible, they're always attacking Daniel, giving us a very late date for Daniel. Why? Because Daniel prophesied the coming and going of Babylon, of Persia, of the Greeks, Alexander, and the Roman Empire. He did that hundreds of years before they even existed. And so the accusers are many, but let's look at quickly some defenders. One of the key defenders is Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Daniel. They were probably neighbors. They were taken captive to in Jerusalem in 567. And in a prophecy against Israel, Ezekiel says, the Lord told him that there was no way of avoiding judgment. He says, even if, it says this in Ezekiel 14:14, even if the country had Noah come and Daniel come and Job come, they could not avoid destruction. So Ezekiel names his friend Daniel. Archaeologists, they love the book of Daniel. Because some of them say, well, here's our way. We're just going to prove that Nebuchadnezzar never did any of these things. Nebuchadnezzar's no history of him looting the temples of his conquered people and taking them back to the looted goods back to Babylon. And then they find a stela, which is like a big obelisk, and carved on there is the fact, and Nebuchadnezzar took the gold and silver things from the whoever and took them back to Babylon. Well, the archaeologists just keep digging stuff up. And here's the great thing. I don't fear archaeologists. In fact, I wish I was one. You know, don't you want to be an archaeologist? Digging around to find the stuff. And so they said, well, okay, maybe that's. But this guy Aspenaz, about him being the king, the head of the eunuchs, and so there's no such thing as that. They would never do something like that. And then they dug up, the archaeologists dug up, and you know whose name shows up on this one piece of rock they dug up? Aspenaz. Aspenaz serving in the king, in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and it named his title. Friends, we could spend a whole day on archaeological evidence that Daniel existed. But I don't think we need to be convinced of that. But there are many people out there who say, listen, we can't allow the words of Daniel to stand. We can't allow these prophecies to be legitimate. Because if we allow them to be legitimate, then that means that God is in control. And ultimately, we all will answer to him. In the last 3 weeks, I've had three funerals. Okay? Many ways, each one of them so very different. But in many ways, all of them exactly the same. Each one of those people who is no longer here understands absolutely perfectly what's important. And we're able to share that it's not some kind of make-believe, that it's appointed for all of us to die. And then comes judgment. That's what it says. For the believer, it says to be absent with the Lord is to be present, absent in body is to be present with the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? I think that's great. It's not like dying and I'm wandering in some foggy place and wondering, boy, where do I go now? You know. Waiting in the line, there's St. Peter with a big book, you know, wondering, oh man, I sure hope I make it. Sure hope there's not been a mistake, you know. I was sharing with people that in John 14, I go to prepare a place and I will come again. That's a prophecy, right? I'm going to come again. But even in our death, he will come again. And I shared with people that in the ancient world, the Nile Delta was massive delta, the Nile River, coming with all that silt and sand from the interior of Africa. And people would have these grain ships that would come and go from the port of Alexandria. And it was very treacherous because you had to get there and the sandbars would change on a daily basis. And so there were people who were experts on these shifting sands. And they had special ships, they were pilot ships. And the captain of one of those would be a harbor master. And, you know, his boat was called a Protomos. And the ship would anchor out, and then this little Protomos would come and bring them safely into harbor. You know, when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place, I'll come again, that's the word he uses. Yeah, is prophecy and God's promises important? Sure they are. We're all going to die. I sure want Jesus to come and get me. I don't want to go into some nebulous void. It's not like that, according to the Bible. For those who are in Christ, who know Christ, you go directly into his presence. And if you don't know Christ, then it's bad. And so much of it, it goes, boy, we can attack Daniel, make Daniel not true, make it some kind of made-up fairy tale, then all the rest, what Jesus did on the cross, resurrection from the dead, all those things, all the promises, all the predictions are baloney. And so, obviously, we believe them to be true. One of the great evidences also of the reality and the truth of Daniel is that Jesus himself talks about Daniel. And so, that's a pretty good eyewitness, you know, Jesus saying, hey, by the way, Daniel the prophet, he wasn't made up. These things have been written for us. It's that light in the dark world. The theme of Daniel we'll look at is God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Does it make sense? Who gets raised up to be a president or a prince or a prime minister? Doesn't make a lot of sense sometimes. Some of them are just bad people. Some of them are good people. But in the midst of that, we must understand that the foreign policy of any human government does not equate with the kingdom of God. And God uses strange things in history to fulfill his purposes. Now, I want to give you a little bit here of the historical setting. We're going to read verses 1 through 7, okay? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand among some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Asphanaz, the chief of the eunuchs, or officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and their nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking and showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge of who has ability to serve in the king's court. He ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them the daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated for 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from them was Judah, was Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials designated new names for them, calling Daniel Belshazzar, and Hananiah Shadrach, and Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now we'll pick up on that theme next week. But the historical setting is very important. That's why we did a mini-series in the book of Jeremiah first. So here's what happens. You have two great nations. You have the Egyptians and the Babylonians. The Babylonians had already wiped out the Assyrians, and so you have two great superpowers. You got the Egyptians and Babylonians. And ultimately, they're going to have to butt heads because they're trying to figure out who's going to have, who's in control of the in-between part. You know what was in between? Israel. Josiah becomes a great king, and a revival takes place in all of Israel. And one of the prophets during that time was the prophet Jeremiah. So what happens is this, is that Necho II, who was an Egyptian, decides, I'm going to go fight against the Babylonians. And the head of the Babylonian army was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. His father, Nabal-Blaster, was the head of Babylon at the time. So Necho II is going up, and Josiah is going, boy, we're caught in a vice here. If I don't try to stop them, then the Babylonians will think I'm on their side. And so I don't know what was going through his mind, but he goes out there and he gets killed, Josiah. He gets killed in battle. And Jeremiah is weeping and so on and so forth. Well, ultimately, the Egyptians would go up and they would tangle with the Babylonians. And one of the great battles of all history, the Battle of Carchemish, would take place. The Egyptians are defeated. The Babylonians sweep on down. And where do they go? They go to Jerusalem. Who's the king now? A guy named Jehoiakim, who had been placed in power by the Egyptians. So Nebuchadnezzar has a jump. What do I do? Do I wipe that guy out, or what do I do? Well, right as he has besieged Jerusalem, here's what happens. He gets a message that his father, Nabopolassar, died. So Nebuchadnezzar goes, boy, I got to take off. So he leaves Jehoiakim in charge, and then he does this. He takes some of the golden vessels from the temple, and he kidnaps some of the royal kids. So Jehoiakim, you mess around with me, I'm going to, you know. So that was like a blackmail thing. Hold them as ransom. You're going to do my work. And so Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they have to walk. Can you imagine walking all that way? That's a long walk. And now they are imprisoned in Babylon. Jehoiakim, left behind, was a wicked, wicked person. And he decides, maybe I'm going to try to not send money to Nebuchadnezzar. He's not going to do anything. It's too long to walk, right? And Jeremiah says, don't do that, because if you rebel against him, you're going to get wiped out. Jehoiakim takes that scroll and he cuts it up with a knife and burns the scroll. Jeremiah says, let's rewrite it. And ultimately this is that Nebuchadnezzar would come again, and then he would come again. And there we are. And the people of Israel are dragged to Babylon. Psalm 137 makes it to the book of Psalms. So we know that all the Psalms were not written by David, because David was many, many hundreds of years before. This is a psalm written during the time of exile. And here's what it says. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And on the willows in the midst of it we hung up our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can you sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill, and may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. God's people, dragged, sitting there weeping along the Euphrates River, going, man, what have we done? They saw the temple of Jerusalem destroyed and sacked and burned. Will we ever go home? And then the tormenting Babylonians saying, hey, why don't you sing us some of those famous songs of yours? Why do we study Daniel? Because I believe we're in a time in our world of moral decay. We're caught in a vice of things that are out of our control. Next, I believe we live in a time of false prophets, people saying all kinds of things. Later on, I'll go into the fear I have, some of the things that are happening of with technology. And I've shared this before. You know, every place you've ever been on Google or Amazon or everything you bought at Safeway and use your scan card and stuff. Nothing biblically wrong with that, other than the fact is that somebody wants that information. We'll talk about some of the things that are happening in the world today that, boy, we just have to keep looking to the light of God's truth. Another reason why we study prophecy in Daniel now is because in difficult times, we will be tempted to compromise. Go with the flow. Why do we study Daniel? Because the time, if this is the time when people need to trust God to do the right things. You may be the only one in your dorm that says, I'm not going to do that. You may be the only person at work that says, no, I can't do that. It's a time for God's people to be strong. And lastly is this. It's a reminder that God will have the last word. He's the king and we're not. I entitled this sermon, Out of the Ashes, because here we have a disaster. We have three times, one, two, three, Nebuchadnezzar coming and wiping out, finally completely wiping out Jerusalem and the temple. But in the midst of that, you have a remnant. You have a godly young man named Daniel and his friends. They're teenagers. And a lot was riding on that. But you know what happened? They just stood strong. And next week we'll talk about the importance of that. God has a remnant. In Svalbard Island, above the Arctic Circle, there's a global seed vault. Opened in February 2008, and it's like 90,000 different types of seeds and all that stuff. Why are they there? I mean, it's a good idea. Just in case the world destroys itself with thermonuclear war, or Monsanto takes over everything and messes up the seeds. I'm just throwing that out there. Or there's global warming or something else that we can go back and say, wait a minute, we have the seeds. We can restart. God provided the seed. The seed was faith and courage from a man named Daniel. I'm not sure where God may use each one of our lives, but he has placed us specifically right now in this place. And there's a lot riding on each one of us standing strong. We find out next week is that they can change your name, but they can't change who you are. And so that's why we're studying. The nation of Israel would be brought to the shores of the Euphrates River in Babylon. They would sing sad songs because they didn't know what would happen. But for whatever reasons, they had lost sight of that the prophet Jeremiah had already said, hey, here's what's going to happen. He said it in the book of Lamentations. Maybe they hadn't had a chance to read it yet. He says, the Lord's going to bring you back. God's word in his prophetic voice is a light in the darkness. It's my prayer that as we study Daniel, that we are strengthened to get through the difficult times, no matter what they may be, body, soul, or spirit. And God would hold us together. Amen? If you don't know the Lord, then you're in a tough spot. Or if you're doubting, well, I'm not sure about this Jesus stuff because, you know, I've had a bad experience. Well, let me encourage you. Here's the truth of the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, and that mankind in their creation rebelled against God, and fellowship with God was broken. The Bible calls that sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, or separation from God. So God made a solution, and the solution is he would send Jesus Christ, God himself as a man, and show us the way. He would lead us home by dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead. And he would tell us, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So here's how a person is saved. Here's how a person gets right with God. I think it's simple as ABC. One, first, admit our need for God. Admit we're a sinner. He gives us the power to turn to him. It's called repentance. And then we believe on him. Believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins that we may come into relationship with him. Friends, it's not enough just to know that. The Bible says we must confess it. We must own it. And we confess Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. That's how a person's saved. We're going to close by singing the song from Psalm 137. Now, in the first service, I tried to they could do it in a round, and it's my fault. I blame them, but it was actually my fault by not setting it up properly. So we won't try that here unless I get a whim at the last moment, all right? Let's stand together and sing this song. You probably don't know it, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing this song multiple times in the next couple months to the point that you do know it, and then we'll do it as a round, and it'll be spectacular.
By the waters of Babylon, we lay down and wept, for thee, Zion. We remember thee, remember thee, Zion.
Now, just the ladies.
By the waters of Babylon, we lay down and wept, for thee, Zion. We remember thee, remember thee, Zion.
Pretty good. Okay, guys, your chance.
By the waters of Babylon, we lay down and wept for thee, Zion. We remember thee, Zion.
Do one more time. We won't do it as a round because we probably will fail at it. With more training, we'll do it. It'll be absolutely beautiful. But I want you to sing this song. The forefathers of the faith are the nation of Israel. They made a big mistake. They somehow thought they could not listen to God, do their own thing, thumb their nose at God, and everything would be fine. And here's what I got to tell you. That's a mistake. And they sang this sad song, and ultimately this: by God's grace, he would return them to their homeland. If you're far from the Lord today, then let me encourage you, you can come back. Let's sing this song one more time.
By the waters of Babylon, we lay down and wept for thee, Zion. We remember thee, remember thee, Zion.
Heavenly Father, help us to learn from those who have gone before us, mistakes they've made. We also help us to learn from Daniel, who was a young man, was put into extraordinarily challenging situation, but Lord, you gave him the strength and wisdom. Help us, Lord, to look to you in the light of your word through these dark times. Use our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you and have a great day.